Father, we come needy this morning. We come asking for you to feed us, to feed our souls with bread from above, as only you can. We ask for you to take power and dominion over our hearts, over this meeting. We ask for you to speak to us and to speak through me to your church. Prevent me from saying things that are not to be said, Lord, and help me to be able to clearly speak and to explain and to teach your word. Commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a boy, I remember sitting in church. I don't remember a lot of things from church growing up, but there's a few illustrations that were given sometimes, and they were, I think I heard it more than once, and I think this has come up here as well, where somebody, when they try to explain eternity, when they try to explain, just to get our minds thinking in a way that can grasp in some small way the immense reality of eternity, of a realm beyond this one, they use the example of I've heard the example used, as I said, in church growing up, of a big rock, and this rock is the size of the earth, and every 1,000 years, there's a bird that comes, and it pecks a little bit on the rock, and it flies away again. And then 1,000 years later, the bird comes back, pecks a little bit again, flies away. And as I remember this, the preacher used to say, in this situation, we can kind of sort of imagine a length of time where this, one day this rock will be no more. One day it will all be chipped away. We can kind of grasp that picture. Eternity, however, we cannot wrap our minds around. And that's the way I remember this, the illustration being given. As abstract as that is, we can kind of sort of, like, we know what 100 years looks like. Some of us live to be that old. We know people who lived 100, well, no, maybe not in this room, but our parents' parents lived 100 years ago, that sort of thing. So we can grasp 100 years. Now, you times 10, that's 1,000 years. Can kind of wrestle with that. Okay, that's a long time. I can't really imagine living that long, but we can understand it. But then the rock of the size of the earth, and every 1,000 years you come and you do basically nothing to it, and eventually that rock will be taken away. But eternity, they say, will never end. And there's something fearful and marvelous about a realm so deep that we can't understand it. I remember it when I was a boy also. I remember a dream that I sometimes had. And this, I struggle to remember now. I remember it from being a boy and then later into my teenage years as well. And this dream was not always the same, but there was one thing about it that happened over and over, and that's, I don't know, I would do something and then I would fall off of the edge of a cliff. And I remember falling and falling and falling. And it would either be falling from a building or falling out of a plane or just falling from some great height. But the idea is that I would be falling, 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 and then I would hit the ground and I would wake up. And that dream, that it left me feeling uneasy. And A few years ago, I realized, you know, I don't think I've had this dream since I've been born again. And I'm not saying that this was God speaking to me or that this was some supernatural vision or whatever. I'm not saying that, but it's just interesting that there's this fearful experience that I used to live through. And I haven't had it in a long time, I did wonder at one point if it happened when I was born again that I don't have this dream anymore. But it left me feeling uneasy. It left me feeling and grappling with, what if I were to fall into that abyss one day? It left a feeling of eternity in me. And we get, I don't know, maybe you've had these glimpses as well. It's just like a fleeting moment where you're kind of, you see things a little bit bigger, and then boom, you're back to reality. We have these moments in our life sometimes that give us a little bit of clarity into the things beyond this realm. In Isaiah 57:15, there's a curious phrase that's, I don't think that's used anywhere else in the Bible. I'm just going to read it for us here. For thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I want to focus in on the first sentence here. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. He lives in eternity. In Exodus 3:11, I'm going to read a few verses out of there as well, where God gives, I guess it's Moses there, God gives Moses his name. When Moses asks him, well, we can just read it here, we'll see. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. And in verse 13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say, what is his name? And then, what shall I say unto them? So when these people ask me, God, what is his name? What shall I say? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. So he gave Moses his name. And I think this is the first place, I should have actually looked that up, but this is a place where God gives the name I am. There's an account in the New Testament in John 18:1 that I want to read as well. And this is the account of Jesus where he is betrayed and getting arrested. I'm just going to start reading in John 18:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook. Is it Cedron or Kedron? Where there was a garden into the which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. I read this a while back, and I don't remember having realized this before. When he said his name, the soldiers, it says they went backwards and fell to the ground. So there's this group of soldiers coming in the dark to arrest Jesus. And he's asking them who they're looking for. They tell him. And he says his name. He says, I am. Now, in your Bible, it says, I am he. But the he actually is, at least in my Bible, it's italicized, meaning that it was added after to give more meaning in the English. But I think if we were to properly take the literal translation, Jesus says, I am, and he gives his name like that. And it seems that when he utters that great name, they fall back and they fall to the ground from the power that goes forth. They went backward and they fell to the ground. Yeah, I just have a note here. In the King James Version, italicized words are words that do not appear in the English, in the original text, but the translators added to help the sentence read properly in English. This same power is the power that smote Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus when he had his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a similar experience of falling to the ground and being overcome with the power of God. I want us to put ourselves in the shoes this morning of a CEO, maybe, of a large architectural or construction company. And you have just finished this huge project. You're in the business of building skyscrapers, these marvelous buildings. And you've just finished your best work ever, and you're about to go to the grand opening and to show it to the public. So you arrive on site there, and this is your company, and you're so proud of what you've built. You see it standing in the skyline. It's dark, and the lights are all lit, and it just looks beautiful. And you arrive on site there, and you get out of your car, and you walk in. And you think of all the rooms in the back that you painstakingly drew out and sized and designed, decorated. You see a door there that you know exactly where everything goes, where every door goes, even though you've never been there. But you walk through the door and you come into some back rooms and you remember, oh yeah, I remember we had to add this door here because of this reason. And then you look over there, oh wow, that turned out great. I didn't know it would be so high in real life. And you keep looking around and admiring, and all of a sudden, there's two security guards who come up behind you and, hey, you're not supposed to be here. And they yank you away and take both your arms and walk you out of there. This is your building. Do you think that's how God sometimes felt when he came to earth, into his creation, into his beauty, into his work of love, if you will, and not being understood? Based on these few thoughts that I've had, I don't imagine that many of you would know yet which book I want to preach on. If anybody has a guess, feel free. It's not Genesis, it's not Revelations, I'll tell you that.
John 1.
Gospel of John, correct. I didn't think it would be so fast. Good. The book of John, the Gospel of John, it contains the shortest verse in the Bible. Chapter 11, just a few key points about it. Contains the shortest verse in the Bible, and Jesus wept, it says. It's thought to have been completed between the years AD 90 and AD 100. And the focus of the book, the purpose of the book is given to us in John chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That is the purpose or the focus of the Gospel of John. I actually took for granted always that, or at least since I've known this or heard this, that the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John and Revelations were all written by the Apostle John. But apparently this, in their last, 100 years, has been up for debate, and there's a lot of different opinions about it. Apparently we've been debating this since the year 200, is what I learned. So I don't think we're going to solve it today. The minute details that are given, like the amount of, like when Jesus turns water into wine, the amount of jars, there were, does he even say the size? I think, I don't know actually. But there's numbers like that, and there's names of people who were there at certain events, and there's very minute details given in the Gospel of John about the events that it tells about that seem to lead us to think that it was somebody very close to Jesus' life that wrote it. So it seems to me that there's a lot of there's a lot of possibility it could have been the disciple. The Apostle John I have here is, I didn't know this either, but his mother, tradition holds that his mother, named Salome, wife of Zebedee, is Mary's sister, apparently, as some traditions hold, at least. I don't know if this is actually, I don't think this is written in the Bible, but we have reason to believe that Salome was Mary's sister, which makes John Jesus' cousin, right? She was, his mother was present at the, she is named by Mark as present at the crucifixion and as one of the myrrh bearers, the woman who found Jesus' empty tomb. That's just a few facts about the book and about its authorship. So what's it all about? What's unique to John that's different from the four Gospels? John is the one book that stands out from the four Gospels. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the Synoptic Gospels. I take that to mean that they kind of line up with each other, those three, and then there's John over here. So those three almost chronologically, in order, go through the events of Jesus' life, such as his birth, his baptism, and a lot of key events are found in all three. And then John is kind of different, entirely different from them. John, for example, does not have the birth of Jesus in it. It does not have the Lord's Supper. It does not have the gospel of the kingdom. It doesn't have the baptism of Jesus. It does not have exorcism of demons in it. It doesn't have the nativity of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus, the temptation, the Sermon on the Mount. These are all missing from the Gospel of John, interestingly. And then there's a bunch of things that are unique to John as well. The washing the feet, I was surprised to see, is unique to the book of John. Spiritual rebirth. We know the verse in John 3:3, being born again. There's a whole list that I have here. I'm just trying to find the ones that would be interesting to us. The raising of Lazarus is unique to John. The Lamb of God, the only begotten God. Doubting Thomas is unique to John. So again, John is a little bit on the, it's a little bit different than the rest of the Gospels. It stands by itself. And people, historians or, what do you call them? people who've studied this a lot, they seem to think that the book of John was written, like you had the four Gospels that went out, and then a few years later, once problems started to develop in the church, once we got a little bit more history behind us, then the book of John was written at that point. As we know, John lived to be, I think he was the only apostle that was not martyred, I believe. I didn't look this up either, but I seem to remember that. And tradition holds that he got to be a lot older than the rest of them. And so he would have been around longer to see more things develop in the church, to see more problems arise, and then to write this to sort of combat some of that or give answer to some of that. So just the four Gospels in a nutshell. Matthew, someone wrote that Matthew, the promised one is here. See his credentials. And then Mark, this is how he worked. See his power. In Luke, this is what he was really like. See his nature. And in John, we have this is who he really was. See his Godhead. So John is about the Godhead, about the deity of Jesus Christ. John really highlights and really dives into Jesus being God, which is why I started out this morning the way I did, getting our minds thinking in light of eternity and on a very big scale, thinking of God, because the book of John really highlights that for us and really brings out that for us. I just have one more thing written about that. The Gospel according to John is quite different in character from the three synoptic Gospels. It is highly literary and symbolic. It does not follow the same order or reproduce the same stories as the synoptic Gospels. To a much greater degree, it is the product of a developed theological reflection and grows out of a different circle and tradition, as it was written probably later in the 90s of the first century. The principal divisions in the book are the prologue, which is in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and then the book of signs, which would be chapter 1, 19 to 12, chapter 12, verse 50, and then the book of glory from, I think this is out of Explore the Book, the book by Baxter, Explore the Book, and then the book of glory, chapter 13, verse 1 to chapter 20, verse 31, and then the epilogue, the resurrection appearance in Galilee, is in chapter 21, verse 1 to 25. There are a few key events that are highlighted in the book of John. There's a few key encounters, and there's a few key miracles that we come across. There's eight miracles, number one being turning water into wine, and then the healing of the nobleman's son, and then the curing of the Bethesda paralytic, and then the feeding of the 5,000, and then walking over the Sea of Galilee, giving sight to the blind man, the raising of Lazarus from death, and the miraculous draught of fishes. And there's also eight key encounters with Jesus with different people that are highlighted in this book. The first being Peter and Nathanael, and then the ruler Nicodemus, and then the Sychar woman, and then the man born blind, and then Martha and Mary, the 11 apostles, Mary Magdalene, and the apostle Peter. It contains some very vivid discussions with Jesus. It contains some pretty hot discussions. There's a few, I think there's at least one, maybe more times where people are threatening to kill him there, where very exciting and very emotional debates that they get into and conversations that they get into. the miracles here, I think it's John the Baptist in the beginning. I didn't write this down. I should have. It's either John who writes it or John the Baptist who says it, that refers to the miracle as signs. The miracles that Jesus did as signs, and we know driving on the highway that signs point to something else. Signs don't usually refer to themselves. They point to something down the road. And so these signs that Jesus did, we see those as pointing to Jesus Christ, pointing to God. Now, speaking of encounters, I listed 8 encounters with Jesus Christ that different people had. As I was looking through this book and as I was thinking of what to focus on and kind of trying to predict where things would go as I do a study on it. By the way, this message today will just be a bit of an introduction on it. I don't think I don't know if I even get much into the first chapter. It's more of an introductory message to the Gospel of John. But back to encounters, I do feel like the encounters that we read about in the Gospel of John are what really stood out to me and what a lot of people know the book by. So I thought that maybe I would probably focus in on those encounters as we do some more messages on it. And that also leads me to the title that I have today, Encounters with a Great I Am. That's my title for today, and I guess we could say for the series, The Encounters with a Great I Am. I did a quick search on encounters, encounters with God. I don't know, I don't recommend it. But I did a quick Google search, and I found some interesting write-ups about that. I came to this one website where they were trying to explain to people that claim to have had these encounters with God, and I was reading things like, this one person wrote that, I feel his presence all around me, fizzing literally like the liquid golden honey in the atmosphere. It's almost like I feel this weighty tingling. I came to other ones that explained that they have this, when they have an encounter with God, they have this joyous feeling that rises up, and then there was talk of other people who they start break down and they start to cry, and then other people have reported falling over and being knocked over. So we have all these dramatic events that people talk about, from that all the way down to not feeling anything. To the one person said that their hands feel heavy when they have an encounter with God. They feel a weight on their hands. So I didn't know what to do with all that. And I think that I need to be careful what I say here. I'm not saying that these things could never happen, that God will never do this to someone when someone is close to Jesus. But this is not what I want to talk about, just to be clear. This is not what I mean when I say encounters with God. I would probably even venture to say that stories like this and people claiming to have had experiences like this have done some damage to Christians that are really seeking to become close to God, that are really seeking to know God and to draw close to Him. I know in my life I remember hearing stories, maybe not exactly like this, but similar to this, where people have had emotional experiences, and I don't know if it was physical ones that I heard about, but these supernatural, I don't know if you could call them enlightenings or something like that. And I remember sitting and listening to talk of that and thinking to myself, well, I've never experienced this. Where does that leave me? Am I not born again? Am I not a Christian? What do I do with that? So, all that to say that that's not what we're referring to here when we say encounters with Jesus. I think of the verse where Jesus spoke about seeking after signs and wonders, and he came down really hard on that, it seems like. I don't have it written down, but didn't he refer to them as you wicked and perverse generation, you lust after signs and wonders? And so I want to put all that aside. That's not what we're discussing here. What we're talking about when we speak of these encounters are key discussions in the book of John, encounters with a great I am, with that great I am. I read a statement the other day. I'm on a bunch of big group chats, and I waste a lot of time scrolling through those sometimes. I'm on there more than I should be. But I saw an interesting comment the other day that got me thinking. And you can tell me if I'm wrong here, but I think this person was correct. He said, the closer we get to God, the more faulty we appear in our own eyes. The closer we get to God, the more faulty we appear in our own eyes. I thought about this later, and correct me if I'm wrong, of course, but I think that this person, that there's truth in what he said. I want to go to the account of Simon Peter and the fishes. It's titled in my Bible, in my e-sword, I guess, where I copied it from. It's in Luke chapter 5 and verse 1, Simon Peter and the fishes. I just want to go through that and comment on that one a little bit. And it came to pass, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little bit from the land. And he sat down, and he taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, so he was all done giving the sermon there, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Let's go catch some fish. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we've toiled all night and we've taken nothing. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that Simon and the rest of the fishermen there, this was their daily business. This was their livelihood. Today we might say they were professional fishermen. They'd spent a lot of time probably learning about the habits of the fish and where the best spots are and what's the best equipment to use. They probably knew a lot about fishing, doing it for a living, I would expect. They probably tried to learn from other fishermen and tried to gain knowledge that way and tried to do a lot of research, and probably, I would imagine that they knew where to sell them, that they knew the best places to get the best prices, and they were fishermen. They did this for a living. They were professionals. And then here comes this man. And he says to them, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we toiled all night and have taken nothing. We worked here all night. Like, I'm pretty sure there's no fish here. Like we fished this whole area here. We did whatever we could. We know how to fish. We work together. We know the habits of the fish. And for whatever reason, we've determined that it's not going to work. Why would we bother with this? Now, this picture just got me thinking of I try to think how I would react to that. Now, I took some courses to do electrical work, and for my job, and I've done a bunch of it. And let's say I were to be, I don't know, I'm working in the back there and I'm trying to figure out, I've just installed this, plugging into the wall, this receptacle, and I'm working at it and I'm trying to put it in, it's not working. And I go over in my mind, okay, what all have I done here? I did these connections, I connected it up there, and that wire goes to the breaker panel. I went in there, I took the cover off, it's all connected. I made sure the breaker was on. I checked it a few times. It doesn't seem to be anything wrong. I'm just going through all that, and I'm troubleshooting, and I'm thinking. And along comes this man, and he says to me, Dennis, you should take this plug, and you should turn it, and you should put it in that way. You're going to be good if you do that. And I think I might be a little bit offended if someone did that to me. Given my human nature, I might take offense to that. Here I am, I've done all this work. I mean, it's not my first time installing a plug-in here. Why would he even tell me to do this? What's that going to do, turning it around and putting it in the other way? I might have thoughts like that. And I put myself into the shoes of these men, thinking like that. But as the story goes on here, Simon answered and said, Master, we've toiled all night and we've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. So he respects Jesus enough that he was there hearing him teach, and he has some respect for him at this point. And he says, at your word, I'll try it. We have to give him credit for having the humility here to go and try it. And the next verse, when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net break, it says. They caught so many fish, their net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship. So they got their whole team in here trying to pull these fish out. They beckoned to their other partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came, and they filled both the ships so that they began to sink. So they got so many fish out of this net, the same spot they had been fishing all night, the same area, the same nets, the same equipment, and all of a sudden they can't even find a place to put all these fish, and their boats are sinking from all the fish. And I was struck by what happens in the next verse. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. He knew he was in the presence of God. He knew he was in the presence of holiness. And he said, Go away from me. I can't take it, God. I am a sinful man. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, just reading on here, for he was astonished that all that were there with him at the draught of the fishes which he had taken. And so was James and John and the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all, and they followed him. He knew he was standing in the presence of the holy God. And the first thing that he saw, what did he say? He said, I am a sinful man. He saw himself as he really was. So back to the comment I made before. The closer we get to God, the more faulty we appear in our own eyes. We read of the vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin purged. In the vision, when Isaiah saw himself being in the presence, as it were, of the Most High God, was the thing that he noticed. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Getting close to the end here of what I have to say this morning. I do want to read a few verses out of the Gospel of John in the beginning. The first few verses here are in a poetic format. And John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In those first few verses there, we see Jesus being referred to as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now in the English language, we think about the Son as being the Word of God, where the Word, as I understand it in Greek, and when that's the source that this was translated from the Greek, is the word logos, which has the meaning, just going to read through a few definitions here of the word logos. There's one definition among the Greeks that means the principle that thinks. The principle that thinks. It's well known that the word, translates the Greek word logos. This was a term already well known to thinking people when our Lord appeared on earth. Everywhere in the Greek-speaking world, the writings of Plato were discussed. He had spoken of the insolubility of many mysteries, but had expressed the hope that someday there would come forth a word, logos, from God that would make everything clear. John might have even had this in mind when, directed by the Holy Spirit, he penned the wonderful sentences with which this gospel begins. It is as though God is saying, "The word has now been spoken." In Christ, the mind of God is fully revealed. He who hears Him hears God, for in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Word of God. I think in closing, I'm just going to read through the prologue here, through the first few verses here of the book of the Gospel of John. I'm trying to see what I had in mind here when I did my notes. So where we stopped off, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I looked up this verse, the word comprehended it not. It didn't absorb it. It didn't take it in. The darkness that was on earth, it didn't pull Jesus into it. Jesus remained pure, remained set apart from that darkness. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man which cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. in the opening part of this book, he launches into John the Baptist's witness of Jesus Christ. And I think it's somewhere where Jesus himself testifies that John is the greatest to be born. How does he say it? John, the greatest man to be born from women or something like that, where Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. So who else to present and to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ to this world than the greatest to be born among men, to be born of women? I just want to read one quote here in closing. Oh, I forgot this. Yeah, it's in a discourse about John the Baptist. Jesus honored the prophet with these words: "Truly I tell you, among these born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." John certainly did not see himself as great. He did not see himself as worthy enough to baptize Jesus or even to carry his sandals, or to unloose his sandals, I think it says. Many years ago, a young Jew put to a little group of his companions what in its setting seems a strange question. He'd been asking them what his contemporaries were saying about him, and they had repeated a variety of answers. Now he presses the questions closer home. "It is all very well to tell me what other people are thinking about me. What do you think I am?" It has been so ever since. The question of the young Jewish rabbi has gone echoing down through the centuries. God bless you.